Now again, a very warm welcome to all who've gathered with us this evening. The subject of our study this evening is that of the judgments which will take place in that seven-year period which we have seen on several occasions now in our studies. The seven-year period known as the tribulation, known as the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. That seven-year period which will begin after the rapture and take us through to the coming of the Lord Jesus back to the earth to reign. This morning we were looking to see how the Gentile nations would conduct themselves during that seven-year period, a time of war, a time of great rebellion against God. What we're going to be looking at this evening is an interaction between heaven and earth. The pouring out of progressive divine judgment upon this world throughout the whole of that seven-year period. What we're going to do first of all is read from the scriptures to put into their context these judgments. Because the first group of seven judgments are known as the seal judgments, and they are to do with the breaking of the seven seals upon a certain scroll which is handed from the throne of God into the hands of the Lamb who stood as it had been freshly slain. We need to understand something about that scroll before we think about the judgments themselves. So I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation and to chapter number 4. Revelation chapter number 4. Now most will know, but in case there are some who do not, there is a very clear break between the end of chapter 3 of Revelation and the beginning of chapter 4. The book of the Revelation, and please bear in mind, it's not the revelation of God's divine program, particularly, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the subject of the revelation, but there are things which were, and things which are, and things which shall be hereafter. In other words, past, present, and future. The things which were and the things which are have been dealt with in chapters 1 to 3. Chapter 4 onward introduces us to things which are hereafter. Now the rapture has taken place in between chapters 3 and 4. So we read of the church and the churches in chapter 3. In chapter 4, the church is seen as being in heaven. The rapture has taken place. So then in verse 1 of chapter 4, John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Now we have, in many of our sessions, several of our sessions, quoted verse 19 of Psalm 103. "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." That is what we might call the universal throne. It is the ultimate authority in time and space and eternity. It's the eternal throne of the eternal God. From that throne issue purpose and purposes that cannot, under any circumstances at all, be thwarted. It is that throne and the one upon it who reigns. It is that throne that we have just read of in verse number 2. Of Revelation and chapter 4. This is the throne of God himself. "I was in the Spirit," says John, "and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, literally a scroll, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts, the four living creatures, said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures saying, Come. Now we trust that the Lord will bless to us the reading of the word this evening. Now we have read this particular scripture so that we might put into context, that is the scriptural context, not the time context, the scriptural context, these particular judgments. Because the first seven of these judgments are coincident with the opening of the seven seals which are upon this scroll. Now, there has been much conjecture by many men over what exactly this scroll, this book, is. But I think the most sensible understanding of it is that this scroll constitutes the title deeds of earth. I believe that for a few reasons. First of all, we understand from the studies we've already had that God is now dealing directly with this earth and with mankind to bring to culmination his purpose for that threefold division of mankind, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. God has a distinct program for each. He's going to bring each to culmination. God is now intervening directly and dealing with the affairs of men. The question has to be sorted out as to who has rightful dominion of this world. Now you will know that when God created the heavens and the earth, and after that period of 6 literal days of creation, on the 6th day God created man. And to man God gave dominion of everything that he had created. Adam, effectively, was subordinate only to that eternal throne of God. Responsibility and authority for the governance and the dominion of that which God had created was given to Adam. Now, when Adam sinned, what he did as the federal head of mankind and as the rightful trustee of dominion of this world, what Adam did when he sinned was he handed over that dominion to the devil. The fact that that is correct, even the Lord Jesus recognized in the temptations in the wilderness. You recall that the devil in one of those testings took the Lord Jesus to an exceeding high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and he said to the Lord, "All this will I give thee if thou wilt bow down and worship me." The Lord Jesus never contested that the dominion and the authority over those kingdoms was the devil's to give. The Lord Jesus himself referred to Satan as the prince of this world. So you see, the devil has dominion which God gave to man, which man handed over in rebellion against God to the devil. And that dominion has been legally and rightfully won back. And it has been legally and rightfully won back because a purchase price has been paid for the whole of creation. That was paid in the redemptive work of Christ. Now, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus does not only, wonderful though this truth is, it does not only redeem the souls of men. The shed blood of Christ and his work at Calvary was so that the whole of creation, whose dominion had been forfeit to Satan, might be legally and rightfully won back. And so whilst the devil still has the tenancy of this world, he no longer has the dominion of it, for the dominion has been purchased back by the blood of Christ. Now, there's a striking parallel or illustration in Jeremiah 32. You recall where Jeremiah is instructed of the Lord to go and buy that parcel of land which belonged to Hanameel. And the land was purchased even though it was soon to be overrun by the enemies of God's people. It was purchased with a view to it coming into rightful ownership in a day still to come. And what Jeremiah was instructed to do was to make sure that in the presence of witnesses, that deal, that land purchase, was accurately recorded. And it was recorded on 2 scrolls. One was sealed. The other was left open. Both were put into an earthen vessel and buried. They were there so that in a subsequent day, when the invaders had been cast out of the land, that legal, rightful ownership and possession of that land could be established. There was a sealed scroll. Now that, I suggest, dear saints of God, is what this scroll is all about in Revelation chapter 5. It's the scroll that contains the details of the rightful ownership and dominion of this world by redemptive right, because the purchase price has been paid. Those scrolls in Jeremiah 32 are called the evidence of the purchase. That's what we have here. And now, as God is about to unfold the closing stages of man's infamous reign upon the earth, God is about now to pour out from heaven judgments upon a rebellious mankind. And they are going to be associated with the opening in heaven of this scroll, which shows that the Lord Jesus, and He alone, has got rightful title to the whole of the created universe. And that therefore the devil and his man, the man of sin, and all these rebellious nations that are under the rule of that world empire, that all these are false tenants. They are invaders. They have no right to be there. And so upon this legal basis of a scroll being opened, judgment is going to be poured out upon a rebellious mankind. So in this wonderful scene in heaven, in Revelation 4 and 5, we see the throne of God. And in the open hand of God is the scroll, the title deeds of heaven and earth. And it seems, after a pause, that there's no one worthy to come and take that. Does it seem momentarily that the world is to languish forever under the dominion of an impostor? But no, John then sees a lamb. He's told by one of the elders, representative of the church in glory, I have no personal doubt that that's what the 24 elders speak of. The church is in glory. And he's told by one of the elders, weep not, for the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed. A lion. John looks. Where's this lion? Where's this majestic creature? But he sees a lamb. The word is literally a little lamb. A little lamb as it had been slain. Symbolic of the person of Christ. He is going to be, through the eternal ages, characterized as the lamb that was slain. And he steps forward. He alone has got the right to take the scroll and to loose the seals and to demonstrate that he has the rightful authority and dominion that the first Adam gave away. And that he, the last Adam, the second man, the Lord out from glory, has purchased back at the cost of his own precious blood. And so in that great heavenly scene, the first seal is broken. The scroll will not be opened until all seven seals are broken. But as each seal is broken, in this eternal condition, in this timeless state, so as each seal is broken here on earth, where time is still very much in evidence, as that seven-year period of Daniel's 70th week begins, so will begin the seal judgments. With each seal, a judgment is poured out. Now we're going to be considering three groups of seven this evening. There are the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the vial judgments. And we'll just have a quick look, please, at the slide on the projector there, just to show, for those who haven't perhaps had chance to look at the notes so far, that is how, you folks see, okay, from there. This shows how these three groups of seven judgments will unfold as far as earth counts time. Please note the significant fact that in these judgments, the seventh seal judgment contains the seven trumpet judgments. That's what the seventh seal judgment is. It is the seven trumpet judgments. Then notice, please, that the seventh trumpet judgment is all seven of the vial judgments. The vial judgments are contained within the trumpet judgments. All the trumpet judgments are contained within the seventh of the seal judgments. Please notice too the time mark there is the midst of the week. And in the middle of that week, the trumpet judgment series begins. So in that first 3.5 year period, the first 6 of the seal judgments will be poured out upon the earth. The 7th, which spans the next 3.5 years, contains the next 2 series of judgments, and they will be poured out. But it seems from Scripture that those 7 vial judgments happen in very swift succession. They seem to occur in the very last part of that 3.5 year period. And so that's the way the various groups of judgments will unfold, each coming out of the group before them. Now what we'll do, please, is put on the slide that shows the grid of the judgments themselves. Now, we've got a grid there of 21 different sections, picking out from the scriptures the relevant passages, really as a help to yourselves for later study. No substitute, of course, for reading the scriptures themselves, but really just there as an aid memoir for the various scriptures which deal with these judgments. Now, we haven't time, obviously, this evening to go into great detail with each of them. But bearing in mind that the first judgments are the seal judgments, which are all to do with the opening of that scroll. Now, one of the things which is a bit tricky, at least in my small brain, to get a grip of, is the fact that the seals are actually being opened in heaven, which is a timeless place. That's why, although we see the seals, or the scroll introduced to us, and the throne of God in Revelation 4, the events that we thought of last night, that is, the judgment seat of Christ, has already taken place. Because the 24 elders are seen as those who have been assessed, they've received their crowns because they're wearing them. And it's only later in Revelation 5 that they cast those crowns down. So we must bear in mind that when we read of the seals in a heavenly context, there's no time frame to it. It's because heaven is an eternal state. But here we're looking at the unfolding of things over a 7 year period. Now the first seal, when it is opened, introduces us to the first of what are normally known as the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, the first four of the seal judgments. The first rider is on a white horse, and the scripture says, "He that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now, it's very clear that the rider on a white horse is symbolic. And the rider symbolizes a condition not just of peace, but a condition of deception, which I believe to be that description in 2 Thessalonians 2, of strong delusion. I'll explain why. The fact that this rider is upon a white horse, and a white horse is usually associated with victory. You know, a victor in a conquest will ride on a white horse. This man is associated, or this symbolic man is associated with conquest. He has a crown given to him. He has a bow in his hand, but there's no mention of arrows. So it seems that whatever conquest he has not been a military conquest. We have to bear in mind that it's something that occurs in the beginning of this 7 year period. 2 Thessalonians 2 refers to the fact that strong delusion will come upon men subsequent to the rapture. And what I would suggest we find in the rider on the white horse is part of the initial campaign to bring the man of sin, the devil's man, to world prominence. This is really a propaganda machine. This is conquest without military means. It is the battle for the minds and hearts of people. It's that strong delusion. It won't come upon all. Some will resist it, but the majority of the world will be taken in by it. It's this strong delusion which brings about the impression of world peace and prosperity. We spoke this morning of that Middle East peace settlement being signed, of Israel now dwelling in peace and safety, of the sudden windfall of prosperity that's come from the church having been raptured, and all these houses and jobs and cars and money all left behind. No homeless problem, no job problem. There's been this windfall of material things, and under it all, the politicians will manage to manipulate the whole thing so that it appears they have brought it all about. This is the rider on the white horse, going forth conquering and to conquer, but not in a military way, winning the hearts and the minds of people, the great propaganda machine. What's the current word associated perhaps with this government, more than any? Spin. That's the modern word, isn't it? Take something, a relatively minor event, and give it spin. Make it mean something it isn't really. Blow it up out of all proportion. Sell it in such a way as it enhances the reputation of those who are in power. May I say reverently and carefully, but to use the modern parlance, we'll see the spin doctor par excellence symbolized in the rider on the white horse. Going out to win the hearts and minds of a world, to get them to follow after the beast, the devil's man. But that's not going to last for too long, because as in heaven the Lord Jesus breaks the second seal upon the scroll, something else occurs on earth. And there we get the rider on the red horse. Power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should slay one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Now we saw this morning how the Gentile nations will begin to marshal themselves for their own purposes, and yet all under the controlling hand of God. And that Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38, the northern confederacy of kingdoms, are going to come into the land of Israel in the first half of Daniel's 70th week. They're going to take advantage of the fact that Israel is at peace. And so, although it begins as a period of peace, it will soon show that peace is not real, and war will develop again. That's what happens when the second seal is broken. This symbolic rider on a red horse shows that in a situation of transient peace, war will erupt again. In the wake of war, the rider on the red horse, will then come famine, the rider on the black horse. Not to be wondered at, is it? That where there is a scene of war, especially modern warfare, there will be a scene of devastation. And what we see depicted in the rider on the black horse, he had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice say, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. In the balances is perhaps the thought of rationing. Immediately after a period of tremendous plenitude that will have been enhanced, of course, by the rapture. The fact that there are millions upon millions of mouths less to feed, and all this great prosperity that will have been left, it won't be long before it's all squandered, and the warfare of the nations brings about a situation of famine and rationing. As the fourth seal is broken in heaven, the rider on the pale horse appears. The rider on the pale horse, that word is terrifying in itself. The word literally means a sickly green. It's the pallor of death. It's a terrible colour. And death will follow in the wake of famine, which has followed in the wake of war. And his name that sat on him was death. But he has a co-rider called hell. Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. As with this morning, we don't want to enter too much into the realm of conjecture. But it's evident here that as war follows peace, famine follows war, and death under various from various reasons follows in the wake of famine, that evidently up to a quarter of the world's population is going to die. Now, the population of the world today has exceeded the 6 billion mark. 6,000 million souls. Now, if 25% of them die, that's 1,500 million people. We cast out the comment this morning, perhaps, just perhaps, this is only my conjecture, but perhaps that's why America doesn't feature in prophecy. America constitutes slightly more than a quarter, the Americas constitute slightly more than a quarter of the world's population. A lot of them will be gathered home in that great gathering at the rapture. Perhaps, perhaps, this awful unfolding of death, as the fourth seal is broken, will take America out of the picture altogether. It might be because of the famine. There is nothing will induce an army to march more than an empty stomach. They say an army marches on a full stomach, but what causes armies to march in the first place is often empty stomachs. If there are people starving to death, and in neighboring countries there's food and to spare, and you've got an army, then you'll go and get it. And it seems that the war that cropped up under the second seal, that resulted in the famine of the third seal, only intensifies under the fourth seal. The Lord Jesus himself said of these times in Matthew chapter 24, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. All alliances will break down. And it will just be the survival of the fittest. And all these things will elapse as the Lord Jesus is solemnly breaking the seals on the scroll in heaven. The fifth seal is a marked contrast to the first four. It has to do with the souls of martyrs crying unto the Lord for vengeance. We know from Scripture that there are two distinct groups of tribulation martyrs. There are these who die in the first 3.5 year period. The Lord Jesus makes reference to them as he speaks of these judgments on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24 and 25. And he tells them that vengeance for them will not come until the next group of martyrs has been slain for the testimony of Jesus. And that next group of martyrs will not be slain until the second 3.5 year period of the tribulation. But as the fifth seal is undone, so the cry goes up, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So you see, in the first part of the tribulation, there is going to be a great price to be paid by those who recognize, though they have been in unbelief prior to the rapture, that's clear because they haven't been taken home to heaven. They were unbelievers and they were left behind. But there will be those who've been left behind who will realize, in spite of the strong delusion that comes upon men, they will realize that the Word of God has got the truth. And they will turn to the Word of God. And many will refuse to bow under the increasing domination of the beast. And they will be martyred for refusing to acknowledge the rule of the beast and for naming the name of Christ. It's a large company, and they're there crying out as the fifth seal is broken. So far, these things that have happened, men will probably put down to natural coincidence. So far, that's probably what they would do. But then, as the sixth seal is broken, at the end of the 3.5 year period, at the first half of the tribulation, the scripture says, "And lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth." Now, I put my hand up unashamedly and say that I am what people would probably call a literalist when it comes to reading the book of Revelation. As a principle of interpretation, if what is stated can be taken literally, however difficult it is to comprehend, unless the scripture tells us or hints to us that this is symbolic, we must take it as literal. And I don't believe that here under the sixth seal we have, as some suggest, a shake-up of authorities and the fall of world leaders and things like that. What we have here is a literal earthquake. It's a great earthquake. It's the first of three great earthquakes associated with the outpouring of the judgment of God. And under this tremendous earthquake, as a result of the earthquake and resultant probable volcanic activity, the sun will be darkened, I take it, by all the rubbish and detritus that's cast up into the atmosphere. The moon takes on the appearance of blood. These things have actually been seen in Earth's history before. And the stars fall from heaven. Men will be given their first glimpse. They will have the first terrifying inkling that what is happening is not just natural. War, famine, even the eradication of people for political expediency, the death of the martyrs. History has shown all those things to have happened before. Men will say it's just a coincidence. These are just things that are happening. But you know, there's nothing more terrifying, more sobering for men than when they cast their eyes heavenwards and they see the very heavenly bodies that have been there since the dawn of time. The things which stand for the utmost instability. And they're beginning to be rocked. Not all the stars fall from heaven. But stars fall from heaven. Tremendous upheaval upon the earth. And there's a tremendous upheaval in the heavens as the sixth seal is broken. Now we turn back to the Word of God, please. And we read, after a slight pause, a parenthesis, where other things are being described. Revelation chapter 8 and verse number 1. And when the Lord Jesus had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. The more I've looked at this verse, the more I've pondered it, the more solemn I realize it is. For now the seventh seal has been broken, and the one whose right it is to rule and to reign, because he has purchased the universe, for which these are the title deeds, as the seventh seal is broken and he unrolls the scroll to read it, the heavenly scene around the throne, which has been characterized by the tremendous upwelling of song of the redeemed, heaven falls silent, utterly still. And the scroll is read. And it seems that heaven itself is waiting with bated breath for the enormity of what is going to happen next. Because as the seal is opened and read, there is proof positive. There it is established beyond any doubt, in heaven or on earth or in hell, that this man has the right to rule and to reign. And if he has the right and he has the dominion, then these men and that man in particular, the man of sin, has no right to be where he is. And if he has no right to be where he is, then he and the empire that he represents and the world system that he represents is all going to come not now just under intense natural activity. Notice how with the four horsemen particularly, power was given unto them. Power was given unto them. Natural forces, natural things, historical things were allowed to happen, albeit in an intensified way. But now these judgments that are about to fall are going to be from the very hand of God himself. Heaven falls silent. And in the silence of that time, John says, I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Would that we could picture the scene. Tremendous glory of the throne of God in heaven. Millions upon millions upon millions of the redeemed. Millions upon millions of angelic beings. And there's silence. And from next to the throne of God come seven selected angels. And in the silence, each of them is given a trumpet. Those trumpets are going to sound forth the judgments of God upon a wicked world. And as that is happening, another angel comes and stands by the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So as well as that majestic silent scene, as well as the terrifying picture of seven angels, each given a trumpet to sound a judgment, there is now presented upon an altar the prayers of saints. What will those prayers be? Will it not be the prayer of those who in the first half of the tribulation have uttered that prayer which has been so demeaned in time, called by men the Lord's Prayer? It's the prayer for those who are suffering in tribulation, and their prayer will be, Thy kingdom come. How many times will that prayer have been offered up? Thy kingdom come, as opposed to the kingdoms of men. And now those prayers are being offered on this altar. They've come up before God. There's never been one prayer uttered that's been forgotten. And they all come up before God now with the incense which is given to the angel. And in the silence of heaven, the prayers of martyred saints are remembered. And the seals have been loosed. And the scroll is there to prove the right of the Lord Jesus Christ to rule and to reign. And the whole scene is set for the outpouring of the trumpet judgment. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. I find it very difficult, I must confess, to get my mind and my heart to believe that these things are all going to happen. The outpouring, after all these thousands of years of patience, long-suffering from a merciful God, the time has come for wrath. The time has come for judgment. and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves. Only the beginning of sorrows, and it's left 25% of the world's population dead, at least. And now the second period is about to begin. The first angel sounds his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Hail and fire mingled with blood. Do I believe it means hail and fire mingled with blood? Yes. I wonder if on earth, as there is this silence in heaven, isn't it strange? We've spoken about heaven as a timeless place, and yet it says there was silence for the space of half an hour. I wonder if that pause will have registered on earth. And I wonder if on earth there will have been witnessed in the heavens the great upwelling of a huge cloud. And we haven't time to explain tonight, even if you are interested, which you might not be, as to how hail is formed. But hail is formed out of very active cumulonimbus clouds. And what happens in an active storm cloud like that is that there is in the center of the cloud a vertical wind that rises up. It's caused by the fact that as warm air rises and condenses, gets cooler, it sinks. It sinks at the edge of the cloud, and as it sinks, the air has to be replenished. And so you get a circulation, a vertical circulation of air. And water is drawn up, hits the freezing layer, forms into ice balls, and depending on the speed of the vertical current, depends how high those ice balls can go before they come down again. The higher the vertical velocity, the more time the ice balls have got above the freezing layer, the bigger they become. Now on Earth, there's going to be a literal hailstorm. But this hailstorm is going to be so phenomenal, it is going to be mixed with fire, I take it probably the fire of lightning, electrical disturbance, but also mixed with blood. Blood features largely in these divine judgments, because God is bringing to man's remembrance. Wicked man is being brought into remembrance of all the blood that's been shed of the people of God. How would blood be mingled with hail? It's actually on record. With some of the great storm clouds that have been known in the Far East and even in the US, that some of these vertical winds on active storm clouds have certainly been strong enough to lift, for instance, frogs. There's quite a few occasions when it has rained frogs in the United States because the wind has taken them up and they've fallen down again. It's rained frogs. The vertical winds in this divinely appointed storm cloud will be so great it will lift livestock and men as well. And as these human and animal bodies are cast up into the heavens, the very change in pressure would burst the bodies. And it's not difficult at all to see how blood is mingled with hail and fire. This is the first of the direct divine judgments upon men. And men will be in no doubt that this cannot happen naturally, not to this extent. They are dealing now with the wrath of God. The first trumpet has sounded. The second trumpet sounds, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of ships were destroyed. As it were, a great mountain. So an expression like that gives us the immediate clue in the context that this is a simile. It's a symbol. It's not actually a great mountain. It is, as it were, a great mountain. I take it that this could only be some celestial body, a comet, a meteorite, something of that sort, which hurtles through the Earth's atmosphere and smashes into the sea. It appears as a great mountain burning, and it hurtles into Earth's atmosphere, is cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. Many commentators, most, would say, well, it appeared as blood. But the scripture doesn't say it appeared as blood. It said it became blood. You see, a comet crashing into the sea, or a meteorite at least, I mean, it takes a very, very small piece of rock to cause a lot of damage. And whatever it is that comes in and hits the sea, well, men could explain that away. With modern means, they would even see it coming. But what they wouldn't be able to explain away was how it turned the sea into blood. You see, all these judgments are designed to show men that they are dealing with the wrath of God. And they increase in their severity. The third part of creatures in the sea and of life died. See, you might be able to, I can't get my head around that. The third part of all marine life wiped out. And the third part of ships destroyed. You see, if a heavenly body were to crash into the sea, the resulting tidal wave would be enough to wipe out all the shipping in the area. A third of ships destroyed. More loss of life. The third trumpet. There fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. Another clue, burning as it were a lamp. It's like a lamp. It's like a lamp. Well, what do you use a lamp for? You use a lamp to see in the dark, don't you? You use a lamp to give you light at night time. Now, this particular star fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters, and many men died of the waters. This particular heavenly body seems to be so large that as it is coming into Earth's atmosphere, it's there long enough to turn night into day. As it were a lamp. And can we begin to imagine the terror, if such a thing were even to be witnessed at a distance by us today? To look into the heavens and feel the absolute powerlessness to do anything about this. To realize with increasing dread that the earth is coming under the dealings of divine wrath. And another heavenly body comes into the atmosphere. This time it doesn't smash into the sea, it smashes into the land. And the result of it is that it pollutes the waters. And many men who drank the waters died from that. Third part of the rivers, third part of the fountains of waters. The scripture doesn't tell us. It's not for us to idly speculate as to how many men will die as a result of that judgment. But again, you see, men in their disobedience would just say it was one of those things. Until the fourth trumpet sounds. The third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. We're not told what it is that smites these heavenly bodies. Whether it is another heavenly body that effectively gives an eclipse, or whether it just is to the terror of men that for 4 hours of the day the sun just switches off. The sun was darkened for 4 hours. We're not told whether this was just for one day or for many days. But you see, the scientists will be increasingly desperate to try and explain this away. God is dealing with men. And all the things that have spoken of stability since time began are now being shaken and affected by the divine hand. The third part of the sun smitten, the third part of the moon, and the third part of stars. so that for 4 hours of the day, when the sun ought to be shining, it won't be, whatever the cause is. And the third part of the night, when the moon ought to be full, it won't be, and the stars will be darkened. Men will be torn. They'll be torn between accepting that God is dealing with them, and on the other hand, they'll be torn by the pressure that's increasingly coming on by the empire of the beast and all the work of that evil satanic system, which is forcing them to bow down and not to worship the God who's pouring out his wrath, but to worship the beast and his image. These things are going to happen. These things could be happening on earth within the next few years. The fifth trumpet is known as the first woe. The trumpet judgments, like the seals and the vials, are really divided into 4 and 3. We won't take time to go into that division now. But the first 4 trumpet judgments dealt with in Revelation chapter 8, we're taken through them quite quickly. But then the 5th and the 6th take up the whole of chapter 9. The first woe, the 5th trumpet, results in 5 months of torment marked by devilish locusts. Now, if we were to read through that section of Revelation 9, the most awful picture is presented to us. Satan himself comes and is given permission to unlock the abyss, the bottomless pit. And out of it issues a plume of smoke that contains demonic insects. Now, some symbolize that. Personally, I don't see how you can symbolize it. It means exactly what it says. And out of the pit will come these demonic insects, and the whir of their wings sounds like the footsteps of a horse and the rattle of many chariots. They're locust-like, but they haven't got locust behavior. They're not feasting upon the crops and upon the greenery of the earth. They're feasting upon men. And although they've got teeth like a lion and the face of a man, and they've got hair like a woman, and their bodies are armored, the real awful thing is the sting in the tail. It's like the sting of a scorpion. And the pain of the sting of these awful demonic creatures is so dreadful, the scripture says that men will cry for death and they won't be able to find it. They would prefer death to the pain. This is the outpouring of the judgment of the 5th trumpet. Terrible judgment upon the face of the earth. For 5 months it will go on. Whether that's 5 months they're inflicted with these creatures, or whether it's the pain that goes on for 5 months, the scripture doesn't specify. But there is this awful 5 months of unimaginable torment. Can you imagine the terror? I mean, most folk get quite jerky when there's a wasp in their face. Turn that into a hornet or some other flying beastie, and most people just want to get away from it. Can you imagine a thing like a locust? To hear the noise of its wings, like the footsteps of a horse and a chariot. And when you see the thing, it's got the face of a man, teeth of a lion. It's armored, and its sting is more dreadful than death. What's the result? Will men repent? Not at all. The scripture says they will just continue to blaspheme against their God. We've made a note there, or we've quoted the scripture, that those who are sealed will not be affected. Now, we'll be speaking about Israel in this 70th, in this 7-year period, tomorrow, God willing. So we'll deal with that then, those who are sealed. But rebellious men will be tormented by these satanic, devilish, demonic insects, and they'll seek death and not be able to find it. The second woe will be sounded, the sixth trumpet, and a third of mankind will be destroyed by what is described as 200 million horsemen that gather by the river Euphrates. Now, whether they are supernatural horses, whether it is descriptive of an army, and the resulting terror and pain comes from the warfare of that army, again, the scripture doesn't make clear. But what we do know is that under the sixth trumpet, a third of those who were left of the world's population will die. Of course, along with all these judgments, one begins to wonder, where are people finding their food from now? What's happened to the cities in the great earthquakes? What's happened to civilization as we know it? The degeneration of law and order, the collapse into anarchy, the collapse into primitive every man for himself behavior will all have been going on at the same time as this. It's a scene of utter chaos. And all the time there are these irresistible, irrevocable judgments of God falling upon the face of the earth. When the seventh trumpet sounds, the scripture says, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple in heaven, saying to the seven angels, Go your ways and pour out the vials, the bowls of wrath of God upon the earth." The seventh trumpet, you remember, contains the seven bowl judgments. And immediately, with no further divine command, and we're now reaching the very end of the seven-year period of the tribulation, immediately the first bowl is poured forth. "And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image." Again, we'll say something of the mark of the beast tomorrow. I wonder whether it is the very place where they have the mark of the beast that turns into a dreadful, noisome, awful boil. Whatever it is, it's not a pimple, it's not a spot, it's something absolutely awful and dreadful. And notice now that the judgments of God are becoming more focused. This judgment falls upon them that have the mark of the beast. Those who've thrown in their lot with the Antichrist, those who have set their face against the God of the heavens, those are the ones who are targeted when the first bowl is poured out. The second bowl is poured out. "And the sea became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea." Some have looked at the parallels between the successive vial judgments with the successive trumpet judgments. Thank you. Some have looked at the parallels between them and have suggested that they're really the same judgments. They're not. But what is happening is that there's an intensification of the judgments. So that now it's not a third of the sea, it's the whole of the sea. Now 7/8 of the world's surface is covered by sea. It turns into the blood of a dead man. In other words, the sea becomes a stinking swamp. Can't imagine it, can we? Every piece of marine life dies. Imagine the fish, the seals, the whales, the porpoises, everything that's in the sea. You can walk along a beach. We stay on the coast, of course, up north, and you can walk on the beach, and if you're downwind, you know full well whether a dead seal has been washed up half a mile away. Can you imagine what it's like when all marine life will die? The third vial is poured out, and the rivers and fountains of waters become blood. God did it before in Egypt. He's going to do it again as far as this world is concerned. Clearly, life on earth is becoming unsustainable. Therefore, these things must be happening right at the very end of the tribulation period. The fourth bowl is poured out, and the angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. I suppose if ever we wanted an image in our minds of the sheer wickedness of the natural heart of man, we would find it in these scriptures. That even faced with the outpouring of the most awful judgments of God, when life is becoming unsustainable, when everything around is death and chaos, rather than bow the knee and give God the glory, men will blaspheme him to his face. Incidentally, as a matter of exposition, the word men in these judgments almost invariably has the definite article, the men. The men. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch the men with fire. This is the men of the beast. This is not all men. This is those men who thrown in their lot with the Antichrist. And now they're being scorched supernaturally. Is it Isaiah who speaks of the sun being seven times hotter? It seems like directed solar flares are coming out, and they're burning these men and scorching these men. This is on top of all the other pain and sores and all the terrible things that they're already suffering. And you think, surely the proud will of a man would be broken, and he would bow his knee in repentance and give God the glory. Scripture says it won't happen. They'll blaspheme. Through their pain they'll curse God. And so the next bowl is poured out. The very throne of the beast is affected now. The fifth bowl is directed against him, and his kingdom turns into darkness. And men will gnaw their tongues for pain, and at the very same time as they're gnawing their tongues, they will be blaspheming God, the God of heaven, because of their pains and their sores, and they will repent not of their deeds. So now the judgment is focusing upon the beast. He will have, I judge, a religious capital, which will be Jerusalem. We'll speak of that tomorrow when we speak of the so-called satanic trinity. His prime minister is a Jew, and the religious capital of the beast's empire will be Jerusalem. His political and commercial capital will be Babylon, and blackness and darkness now descends upon them. I take it will be like the darkness that can be felt, the darkness that Egypt knew when the plagues of God fell upon that nation. And now the beast and his followers are finding that they simply cannot sustain their defiance and their arrogance against God. The whole of their kingdom is darkened. For the sixth vial, now the great river Euphrates is completely dried up, and the way is prepared for the kings of the east to come and gather under satanic influence for the final great battle of Armageddon. As the seventh vial is poured out, a great voice in heaven says, "It is done." There's a great earthquake, such as never been seen in the world before. And the scripture says that great Babylon came in remembrance before God. The same scripture tells us that the islands of the earth disappeared. This great earthquake, which will occur under the seventh vial judgment, which occurs immediately before the Lord Jesus returns to establish his millennial kingdom, that final earthquake will be so devastating that the island nations of the world will disappear. The UK will go. Japan will certainly go. Other island nations, even perhaps as great as Australia, will disappear. Scripture says the islands will flee away. You see, I wonder whether immediately prior to the millennial reign of Christ, as the world is battered into submission by successive outpourings of divine judgment, as the very world itself, the very sphere of the globe, shudders and shakes and quakes prior to the coming of the Lord, it seems that earth conditions will be restored to what they were before the last great world judgment of the flood. You see, before the flood, there was one landmass. And it seems that prior to the beginning of the millennium, there will again be one landmass. Conditions will be restored. And the very earth will shake. The scripture says the islands will disappear. They'll just go. Seems that there'll be one landmass left. And when the Lord Jesus returns to establish his millennial kingdom, this earth will be a shattered, smoking wreck. The world population will certainly be less than half of what it is at the beginning of the 7-year period. I haven't the words. You'd be able to tell that tonight already, but I haven't the words. No man has got the words to describe the enormity of the judgment of God upon a wicked world as the Son of God lays claim to the title of heaven and earth, and as the devil and his wicked followers are ousted from the place that they didn't ought to be without recognizing his right to reign. The most sobering thing of it all, which I've mentioned before in a previous session, is that if the Lord were to come tonight, and we were to know the ultimate joy and glory of being taken home to heaven, it's our neighbors. It's the folk we work with. The people we count as friends who are going to go through this dreadful time. If we really counted them as friends, we would make it our business to warn them repeatedly of the dreadfulness of not trusting Christ as Savior. It would radically affect our gospel testimony. I'm convinced of that. If God in his goodness just gave every one of us, in our own way, just a glimpse of the awfulness of what the Scripture says is going to happen to this world, it would change my behavior. It would change my mind. It would certainly change my outreach. How can I rub shoulders day by day with folk, laugh and joke with them, as though this world is just going to cruise on the way it is forever? We say we believe in the imminent return of the Lord. Amen, so we do. But let's have that belief change our lives. Let's have that belief affect our thinking and affect our behavior. And the next time we're chatting with our neighbor over the fence, and the Lord speaks to my heart very much as I'm saying this. The next time we chat to our neighbor over the fence, the next time we just meet a friend in the street and stop to have a wee news with them, may God bring to our remembrance something of what we have learned as to what's going to befall this world. And let's speak a word for their souls. We're too frightened, aren't we, that they're going to spurn our friendship. We're too frightened sometimes that they might just think we're a bit overzealous. We sometimes hide behind the fact, well, you know, they know what we stand for. They know where we go. That's not enough. They've got precious souls that need to be saved. And if they're not saved, and the Lord returns, those folk we count as friends and neighbors are going to pass through the times we've been speaking of. Dear saints of God, this isn't theory. This is all going to happen, and it should solemnize us, and it should affect us. May it do so for the glory of the Lord. Shall we pray? Our God, as we bow afresh in thy presence at the close of our meeting this evening, we pray, our God, that thou wilt solemnize our hearts. We readily confess, our God, that our human minds and hearts cannot embrace the enormity of what thy purpose is concerning a rebellious earth. But we pray, our God, that the Holy Spirit may exercise our hearts, may bring the truth and the reality of the Word of God home to us. Seeing these things will so be, seeing these things are all going to happen, what manner of people ought we to be? O our God, we pray above all that this evening will not just have been an occasion to satisfy curiosity or to feed our intellect. O God, preserve us from mere curiosity. But as it has pleased thee to reveal in thy word something of thy governmental dealings with a rebellious earth, the title deeds of which belong to thy beloved Son, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, O God, as we have learned something of these things, will it please thee, through the Holy Spirit's ministry, to bring the weight of them home to our souls? And may our lives and our thinking and our witness and our testimony for Christ be greatly effective. May we see in those we count as friends and neighbors a precious soul for whom Christ died. And may we deal as a matter of urgency with the need to tell them of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in humbleness and prayer before thyself, our God, seek to win them for thee, for the glory of thy name. Our God, be with us in our time of fellowship, we pray. We thank thee for every dear saint who's traveled to be with us this evening. May it be, our God, we'll be blessed of thyself. Bless our fellowship together. We thank thee for refreshment kindly provided again. We thank thee for the ministry of the dear sisters who have worked so hard and are continuing to do so to satisfy the physical needs of thy people. We commit them to thee and pray that thou wilt continue to give them strength and refreshment in their own souls. We thank thee for these things and for all thy goodness to us, our God, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.